A reading from God's Holy Word, 1 Samuel chapter 7, verses 1 through 13. 1 Samuel 7. Hear the word of God. And the men of Kiriath Yearim came and fetched up the ark of the Lord and brought it into the house of Aminadab in the hill and sanctified Eleazar, his son, to keep the ark of the Lord. And it came to pass, while the ark abode at Kiriath Yearim, that the time was long, for it was 20 years, and all the house of Israel lamented after the Lord. And Samuel spake unto all the house of Israel, saying, If ye do return unto the Lord with all your hearts, then put away the strange gods and Ashtaroth from among you, and prepare your hearts unto the Lord, and serve him only, and he will deliver you out of the hand of the Philistines. Then the children of Israel put away the Baalim and the Ashtaroth and served the Lord only. And Samuel said, Gather all Israel to Mizpah, and I will pray for you unto the Lord. And they gathered together to Mizpah and drew water and poured it out before the Lord and fasted on that day and said there, We have sinned against the Lord. And Samuel judged the children of Israel in Mizpah. And when the Philistines heard that the children of Israel were gathered together to Mizpah, the lords of the Philistines went up against Israel. And when the children of Israel heard it, they were afraid of the Philistines. And the children of Israel said to Samuel, Cease not to cry unto the Lord our God for us, that he will save us out of the hand of the Philistines. And Samuel took a suckling lamb and offered it for a burnt offering wholly unto the Lord. And Samuel cried unto the Lord for Israel, and the Lord heard him. And as Samuel was offering up the burnt offering, the Philistines drew near to battle against Israel. But the Lord thundered with a great thunder on that day upon the Philistines and discomfited them, and they were smitten before Israel. And the men of Israel went out of Mizpah and pursued the Philistines and smote them until they came unto Bethkar. Then Samuel took a stone and set it between Mizpah and Shen and called the name of it Ebenezer, saying, Hitherto hath the Lord helped me. So the Philistines were subdued, and they came no more into the house, into the coast of Israel, and the hand of the Lord was against the Philistines all the days of Samuel. Let us pray. Holy Father, cause us to see in this reading the stone of help, and how the stone of help helped the Israelites, and how you help us today. In Christ's name we pray this. Amen. Robert Robinson, a Baptist minister in England at the time of the preaching of George Whitefield, wrote this hymn, Come Thou Fount of Every Blessing, and then the second stanza of which begins, Here I raise my Ebenezer, hither by thy help I'm come, and I hope by thy good pleasure safely to arrive at home. Of course, he's addressing God, and he's talking about his home in heaven. Now, where is he getting this word Ebenezer? Well, he's getting it from our reading, 1 Samuel 7:12, which reads, Then Samuel took a stone and set it between Mizpah and Shen and called the name of it Ebenezer, saying, Hitherto hath the Lord helped us. Hitherto means thus far, so far has the Lord helped us. Ebenezer, stone of help. And we say it in English, Ebenezer. So on the heels then of this great victory which the Lord gave the Israelites over the Philistines, Samuel erected this stone. Why? Because the Lord wanted them to remember what had happened there. Now, this was not the first time in Israel's history that a stone was used by way of reminding them of something. For example, at the crossing of the River Jordan, before all this, God had Joshua tell the Israelites to remove 12 stones from the bottom of the river. How could they do that? It was a river. Well, the river had dried up. And this was to remind them of their crossing of the Jordan with the Ark of the Covenant. The Jordan River parted for the Ark of the Covenant. And as the text says, that this may be a sign among you, that when your children ask their fathers in time to come, saying, "What meaneth ye by these stones?" then ye shall answer them that the waters of Jordan were cut off before the ark. When it passed over Jordan, the waters of Jordan were cut off, and these stones shall be for a memorial unto the children of Israel forever. Well, in the same way, the Lord had Samuel erect this stone of help at the place of God's victory over the Philistines. What was the lesson of Ebenezer that they were supposed to remember by this stone? And that's our theme. Our theme is this: the lesson of Ebenezer applies to us all today. 3 points. First, rightly placed faith in God is not the same as presumption. It's not the same as presumptuous faith. Second, God ever protects his people from idolatry, whatever form that idolatry takes. And finally, God takes our remembrances of past defeats and uses them for present victories. So first point, rightly placed faith in God is not the same as presumption. Now, in the chapter before this, we had read that the men of Beth Shemesh said, "Who is able to stand before this holy Lord God?" These were Israelites saying this. Who is able to stand before this holy Lord God? See, that was the question they should have asked quite a while before they brought the ark into battle, while at the same time bringing it into battle, they were living in sin and violating all the laws of transporting the ark. But you see, the presence of the ark gave them confidence because they remembered the former miracles that God had blessed them with when the ark was with them en route to the promised land. This was years before. They expected now the same results. And that, you see, was presumption. That was not a rightly placed faith at all. And that was back in chapter 4. In chapter 4, the Philistines heard the cheering of the Israelites as the ark was brought by them into their military camp. And the Philistines, as they heard the Israelites cheering, they were afraid. And they said, "God is come into the camp." And they said, "Woe unto us, who shall deliver us out of the hands of these mighty gods? These are the gods that smote the Egyptians with all the plagues in the wilderness." And that word gods is actually Elohim. It's the same, it's a plural word. It's the same word used of the one almighty God. It's likely they meant him. So you see, the Philistines back there in chapter 4, they could hear the faith of the Hebrews. But in the battle, God gave the victory to the Philistines. So the faith of the Israelites in this case was presumptuous faith. A lot of people have presumptuous faith today. They will, for example, they will gauge the fact that since they feel peace in their hearts, or they feel faith, they feel that they believe in God, that therefore they have peace with God and have a biblical faith in him. Now, that's a very subjective feeling that people have. It's not based in theology. It's not even based on sound doctrine. And there is a misconception today of what it means to have peace with God or to have faith in God. In Romans 5:1, for example, it says, "Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." Notice this verse is saying that if you're justified by faith, you have peace with him. What this verse, however, is not saying is that if you feel peaceful towards him or feel peace in your heart towards others, that means you're justified by faith. And the stress of this verse, Romans 5:1, is not on the feeling itself, but rather on the fact that God, who was your enemy, has now made his peace with you. That Christ, who was once your enemy, is now your friend. And it is this objective reality that this verse has in mind, not the feeling. Now, the feeling does come. A lot of people say, when they want to be directed by God, they'll say, well, I have a piece about it, so I'm going to do it, whatever that it is, whatever course of action they decide upon. Well, God does, yes, indeed, grant a definite sense of peace, but if that's your only criterion for taking action, then you run the risk of presuming like the Israelites presume. And for those who have not submitted to the gospel or to the ongoing process of sanctification that His Word produces, you can be deceived. There are those who have peace if their conscience doesn't bother them anymore. But what about those who have done wrong and have done wrong for so long that that's why their conscience doesn't bother them anymore? Some people like that even remain in the visible church. The conscience of man, just because the conscience has peace doesn't mean that we have peace with God. The conscience of man can be scarred by repeated wrongdoings. 1 Timothy 4:2 says that the Spirit speaketh expressly that in the latter time some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils, speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their conscience seared with a hot iron. When you burn yourself or scar yourself in the same place repeatedly, what happens? You stop feeling what used to be painful. And the scriptures are saying you can do that with your conscience. So it used to bother you about certain moral scruples doesn't bother you anymore. That's not peace with God. What you've done, what the Israelites did, is, in a manner of speaking, they anesthetized themselves. They seared their consciences in such a way that they're not troubled by their conscience anymore. That's not peace with God. What that is that's judgment. That's judgment for repeatedly ignoring the Holy Spirit. And that is preliminary to a final judgment, a final reckoning that God has with us all. If you want to see an example of a seared conscience and how quickly this can occur, just consider the public statements on morals or ethics that are made by public figures, even 10 years ago, even in the space of 10 years. And this happens both in the church and outside of the church. And this is what happened to Samuel's Israelites. It happened in one generation. What was unthinkable in the days of Joshua became standard practice by the time of Samuel, by the time of the judges. So this stone of Ebenezer reminded them that the faith that they had in God ought to be the right kind of faith, not presumptuous faith. Our second point is this: God ever protects His people from idolatry in whatever form that takes. Now, in the previous chapter, chapter 6, the Philistines send the ark back to the Israelites, and when the Israelites of Beth Shemesh see it, they rejoice and they even make sacrifice to it. But ignorant as they are of the ways of God and careless about His holiness, what they do is they stare into the ark, and their rejoicing becomes lamentation. You're not supposed to stare into the ark. Again, their faith is misplaced. They presumed to know God's ways and what would please the Lord, but they didn't know Him. They didn't know Him or His ways. And so now the Israelites die by the thousands. But as the story continues, as the account continues, finally the ark is moved to the house of Aminadab and his son Eleazar. He is the new high priest. The former high priest Eli has died, as well as his two worthless sons, Hophni and Phinehas. They're dead. And so there the ark stays for 20 years. Apparently God had a lot of work to do in them before they were properly primed to even welcome the ark back under the proper conditions, not the conditions of presumptuous faith. Meanwhile, the rest of the nation grieves because the ark is absent from them. The symbol of God's presence in their midst is absent from them, and they're oppressed by the Philistines. But finally, after they had learned the hard lesson, Samuel speaks to them, "If you do return unto the Lord with all your hearts," key word here is all your hearts, "and then put away the strange gods and the Ashtaroth from among you, and prepare your hearts unto the Lord and serve him only," emphasis here on the word only, "he will deliver you out of the hands of the Philistines." Two mistakes people make when they presume they have proper faith in God. Number one, they don't rightly reckon with his holiness. And number two, they combine the worship of him with a worship of something else. That's what the Israelites did. Today, the worship of literal idols and false gods is as common as it was in the ancient world. But in the ancient world, the Israelites worshipped God, and they combined that with the worship of other things, the worship of idols, just for insurance's sake, just to play it safe. Baal was one, the god of fertility. There were others. They were represented by local town statues. That's what the Ashtaroth were. That's a plural word for Ashtoreth. And she was the female counterpart of Baal. She was called the mother goddess. And she was represented by statues in the various towns. Kind of like Our Lady of this and Our Lady of that. And of course, the Israelites would answer, "Well, we're worshiping God. We just worship God through the Ashtoreth." Of the commandments, of the Ten Commandments, Commandment 1 and Commandment 2, the spiritual lesson of Commandment 1 and Commandment 2 are lost on most people. Listen to how the New Testament defines idolatry. It's more than just literal idolatry. Here it is in Colossians 3:5. It says, "Mortify," put to death, that is, "mortify your members which are upon the earth, fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence," what's that? That's sexual immorality, "evil concupiscence, and covetousness, which is idolatry." That's what it says. "For which sake the wrath of God cometh on the children of disobedience." Colossians 3:5. So there's literal idolatry and there's spiritual idolatry. And the sad fact is you can have the latter without even having the former. And the Israelites of Samuel's day, they had both. And they weren't ready for that ark to come back to them under the circumstances of life. And the circumstances of their lives had to become so dire, it had become so intolerable, that they were actually willing to give up both forms of idolatry. Some people need that kind of thing to happen to them in order for them to return to God. Those were the Israelites. The Israelites had to be put in such dire circumstances, and then they turned to God when there was no other way. Some people have to have that happen to them today. And then there are others who can just read about what happened to the Israelites and learn from their mistakes. Hopefully, those people are us. John Calvin is quoted as saying, "Man's nature, so to speak, is a perpetual factory of idols." So the stone of Ebenezer reminded them that they were only to worship one God. Our final point is this: God takes the remembrances of our past defeats and he uses them for present victories. Samuel took a stone, set it between Mizpah and Shen, and called the name of it Ebenezer, saying, "Hitherto hath the Lord helped us." Three chapters back, the text mentions this Ebenezer as a place that Israel had suffered, where Israel had suffered a humiliating defeat, where they had lost the ark. Now they regain the ark and with the blessing of God. What Samuel did was to give the name of the place of their defeat to the place of their restoration, the restoration to God's favor. Why did he do this? Well, to answer that, ask yourself the question, What were they supposed to remember by their previous about their previous defeat that was key to now their present victory? What were they supposed to remember about this? Well, the key to experiencing God's continuous blessing is to remember how to stay humble. Remember how to stay humble, to remember how prone we are to wander from the Lord. And by taking due account of that, we stay humble. And we can therefore pray accordingly and watch for our particular kinds of temptations accordingly. New Testament example of that. When Christ had risen from the dead and showed himself to his disciples, he visited Peter and he asked him, "Do you love me?" And he asked him three times, matching the three times that, after all, Peter had denied him. And Peter was grieved by this. He was grieved by this. And you know, a lesser person than Peter might have said, "Why are you bringing this up, Lord, all over again? I've already repented of this. I've already been sorry." But let's assume that Jesus wasn't being cruel. Let's assume that he wasn't being overbearing. Let's assume that what he was doing could only have been motivated by an expression of his love for Peter. And we would be wise in making that assumption, wouldn't we? Jesus returns Peter to the place of his failure. Why? In order to ensure that he's victorious the second time around. Victorious over what? Victorious over his own presumption. Victorious over his particular kind of temptation. We all have them. Victorious in judging himself so as not to be judged, so as not to be caught unawares. God does the same thing with his people today. That stone of Ebenezer was to remind of this kind of thing as well. And you know, a lesser Christian than Peter would have said, "I just want to forget this. I just want to forget what had happened." The Bible says God forgets our past sins. God has forgotten our past sins. God did forget the sin of Peter. He did in the sense that he sees that sin no more, that we're cleansed of our past sins, that Peter was cleansed of his past sins. Just as the prophet said to David when the king had sinned with Bathsheba, the prophet Nathan said to him, "The Lord has put away thy sin." But at the same time, you see, God is omniscient. And he sees the tendencies and the weaknesses of his people. And he sees our tendency to wander. And with our cooperation, what does he do? He keeps us from the hour of temptation by reminding us of what has happened in the past. So in conclusion, we've seen that the lesson of the stone of Ebenezer applies to us all. That, number one, rightly placed faith in God is not the same as presumption. Number two, that God ever protects his people from all forms of idolatry. And finally, God takes our remembrance of past failures and he uses them to ensure us present victories. Let us pray. Holy Father, grant that we would remember how you have blessed us in the past and delivered us in the past, so that we would be continuously delivered by you in the present. In Christ's name we pray this. Amen.